Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us. We're thankful for your grace plan, which provides us our every need for both life and godliness, and this supply flows to us on a daily basis. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning for the last time to Genesis chapter 3. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing grace to us. We're grateful for a perfect plan whereby we can know and understand eternal things and therefore rest in the knowledge that you are in control of every detail of our lives. There are no accidents. Everything is understood and known by you. And therefore, through this grace and through this faith, we may be relaxed regarding the exigencies of our day. And we may understand that true happiness and true prosperity is found within the content of your holy word. It is therefore our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things we're noting today and make them a source of blessing and challenge for each of us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. When you get to be my age, you start getting nitty birthday cards. And one of the nittiest I have ever received, I got yesterday from my father and my new mother. And it is a book, really, entitled, You Know You're Over the Hill When. And it has a little poop on the front. It says, 12 ways to tell you're over the hill. 12 of them. Here's number one. You wake up with that awful morning after feeling, and you didn't do anything the night before. Two, you wonder why they started printing everything in smaller type. Three, your eye doctor asks you to read the chart on the wall, and you say, what wall? Four, your pharmacist calls you by your first name. Five, your car battery goes dead because your turn signal was on for 2 weeks straight. Six, it takes a couple of tries to get over a speed bump. Seven, at the airport, they ask you to check your bags, and you're not carrying any luggage. That is sad. Eight, your insurance company has started sending you their free calendar 1 month at a time. Nine, your back goes out more often than you do. 10, you realize that a postage stamp today costs more than a movie did when you were growing up. 11, at cafeterias, you complain that the gelatin is too tough. And 12, you light the candles on your birthday cake, and a troop of Girl Scouts forms a circle and starts singing Kumbaya. I am insulted. Today I would like to, as we conclude our research in Genesis chapter 3, do a brief review of where we are in our overall study. We are in Roman numeral 8, child training, and we have noted that so far in three sub-paragraphs, the first being soul essence. And we noted that the soul is made up of a self-consciousness. Man is aware of his own existence. Animals have consciousness, but not self-consciousness. We then noted the mentality and how it is composed of two departments. There is the left lobe. The Greek calls it the nous. We would call it the staging area for analysis of incoming data. And as far as spiritual knowledge is concerned, it is where the volition is challenged with gnosis. The right lobe in the Greek is called cardia and translated into the English as the word heart. It is better characterized as the stream of consciousness, which is broken down into seven compartments. And that makes up then the mentality of the soul. That, by the way, this whole soul concept is tabula rasa at the moment of physical birth. The third category or division of the soul is the volition. This is the ability to make positive and negative decisions in life. And thus, when you enter into the spiritual realm, it becomes the key issue in the angelic conflict as you respond positively or negatively to the imperative moods of Scripture. And the first opportunity for a negative decision was established in Genesis 2:17, which says, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That is an imperative prohibition. "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And that is the punishment clause. And the fourth department is emotion. And that is where you have appreciation for incoming data. And this is where you have, of course, great pleasure and happiness in life. To be able to evaluate what you know and to appreciate the positive things. The things that are based on truth. Those things that are based on absolute principles of divine knowledge. And great happiness can emanate from the emotion of the soul if there is truth in the soul to which it may respond. Otherwise, there can be no positive emotions without some knowledge of truth. The second sub-paragraph we noted was the sinful nature. And I might remind you that the reason we're noting this, again, is that if you have children, you must understand what you're dealing with. And so, first of all, we note the soul, what they are imputed the moment of physical birth, how it is structured, and that it is tabula rasa. We then move to the sinful nature in subparagraph B. There we note its functions, and we're very familiar with all of how that works. The emphasis that we placed on it was the development of the three arrogant skills: self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. Then we move to subparagraph C to see the development of these three arrogant skills in Genesis chapter 3. We, of course, must reference back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where we have the imperative of prohibition that sets up the potentiality for a negative volitional decision and the development of these three arrogant skills. And so I would like to, at this point, review the first several verses of our passage here. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent," and that is Satan, and we established how we knew that from two passages in Revelation, and this actually is a Satan-possessed animal, an of kind of process. In the New Testament, demons that possess bodies and then control and manipulate the vocal cords of the individual. Paul ran across people like this on occasion. So did our Lord. These are called in the Greek engastra muthos demons. In the Old Testament, they're called av demons. And this, of course, means that Satan, not a demon. A demon is a fallen angel, but not the leader of the fallen angels. Satan is that. And this is a Satan-possessed animal. "Now the serpent was more skillful, ingenious, intelligent than any creatures of the field which Yahweh Elohim, namely Jesus Christ, had made. In addition, Satan said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And so the woman replied to the serpent, "From the fruit of any tree in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You're positively not going to die. For Elohim knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, among the trees of the garden. And Yahweh Elohim called to the man and said to him, "Why are you where you are?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And then Yahweh said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." When Yahweh Elohim said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman answered, "The serpent caused me to be deceived, and I ate." At that point, the Lord executes punishment upon the serpent in verse 14 and Satan in verse 15. He then analyzes the ramifications of the laws of volitional responsibility to the woman in verse 16 and to Adam in verses 17 through 19. In verse 20, we noted where Isha's name is changed to Eve, which means the mother of all living. The fact of Adam and Eve's redemption from sin then is indicated in verse 21. "And Yahweh Elohim made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." We took a bit of time to document how we know that Adam and Eve were saved. It is found in the exegesis of verse 21, and we noted that last week. We then on Thursday noted principles gleaned from Genesis chapter 3, and today we begin a summary of those things that we have noted. Point 1. A child does not need to be taught how to sin. He is born equipped with the inbred propensity to fulfill every desire of the flesh. This is why you can never really trust an unbeliever. They have a propensity to fulfill every desire of the flesh. And the only thing that constrains them is the laws of divine establishment and certain establishment moral principles which have been inculcated into their conscience by either parents or society. This restrains them. But placed under the proper circumstances, the unbeliever will opt for those things his sinful nature desires. He will place himself as top priority. Then you move into the Christian realm, and you have believers who learn the Word of God and are able to function under principles that we would classify as the Christian way of life. They have sensitivity and thoughtfulness for others. They have a desire to serve God and to represent Him in a positive manner in the devil's world. They have, of course, many motivations that would inspire them to do the best they can under even the most grievous of circumstances, to represent themselves to society in the best possible way, because in that way they reflect Christ who dwells within them. All of these are motivations and encouragements, really, that come to the soul of the individual who is positive to the Word of God. But when the believer goes negative and enters into the early and then advanced stages of reversionism, they become people who cannot be trusted either. And in fact, in many ways, they're worse than the unbeliever because they believe they're right to such a great degree that self-justification becomes a way of life. These are the kinds of things that the parents hope to head off as they raise their children. And they cannot do this unless they firmly realize from the get-go that a child does not need to be taught how to sin. He is born equipped with an inbred propensity to fulfill every desire of the flesh. Point two. Under the control of the sinful nature, the child is totally self-centered and will willingly comply with every temptation offered by his sinful nature. Under the control of the sinful nature, the child is totally self-centered. There are no exceptions. I know that they're real pretty, some of the little girls are. But they're not angels sent down from God. They are sinful natures looking for a way to play out their desires. And they always do this. That's why God assigned two parents to every child. That's why the family. That's why marriage and family and household is the basic ingredient of any advanced society. Because no society can overcome a couple of generations of poor leadership as far as parental guidance is concerned. Children are going to follow the desires and dictates of their sinful nature, and only when they are trained not to follow those desires can they have any hope of overcoming the problem. This is then, first of all, the establishment of basic morality, training children to withstand and to rebuke their own sinful desires, and then hopefully moving into the gospel of Jesus Christ, and once positive volition has been secured, to then move into the mandates of the Word of God to establish inner integrity. Now, after 20 years of this, you hope to have accomplished for society an individual who can function under normativity. And normativity has to do with functioning under the laws of divine establishment and, if a believer, to function under the mandates of the Word of God. This has nothing to do with social demands. This has nothing to do with zeitgeist, really, except in the sense that the zeitgeist either accepts or rejects the principles of establishment or doctrine. But an individual is normal if at age 20 or beyond, they're able to function, A, consistently under the laws of divine establishment as revealed in Scripture, and B, if a believer, to function consistently under the imperative moods of the Old and New Testament that are pertinent to church-age believers. Now, that's normal. It doesn't matter what profession they follow. It doesn't matter what their hobbies are, their likes, their dislikes, their idiosyncrasies. None of these things matter. That's a part of personality. What matters is whether the child can consistently function under establishment viewpoint and, if a believer, Bible doctrine. Consistently. That's normal. And any variation that a person can put to that and stay within the playing field is fine. That's an expression of personality. And you would not want to repress that. But under the control of the sinful nature, the child is totally self-centered, and that child will willingly comply with every temptation offered by his sinful nature. Three, every thought, decision, and action of a child finds its motivation from self-centeredness. Every one of them. Parents need to be wary of allowing their children to aggrandize them. They're up to something. Children are unbelievers. They're up to something. They are self-centered. So you need to be wary of that. Now, the child may be honest as the driven snow, and you can determine that in due time. But if you let them slick-tongue you into believing that they're out to help you and to help others, cock an eye at that. That's not normal. So you will learn when and when not to be impressed by such activities. But they may quickly learn that when they do what you want them to do, that you will turn a blind eye to them when they do what they want to do. I see some knowing grins on a few faces. Point three. Every thought, decision, and action of a child finds its motivation in self-centeredness. Four, whenever these decisions result in the knowing commission of a wrong action, the self-centered child will be convicted by his own conscience. Whenever these decisions result in the knowing commission of a wrong action, you see there's been some data input into the conscience, a knowing decision that produces a wrong action. When that occurs, the self-centered child will be convicted by his own conscience. He'll be aware of the wrong. Five. His self-centeredness does not want to be found wrong of anything. Therefore, blame must be projected to something or someone else. And we saw this projection as far as Eve was concerned toward the serpent. That's something, an animal. And Adam projected toward his wife. That's someone. So children will project blame to anything that they can devise in their mind can take the heat off of them. Be the dog or the weather or what have you. Self-centeredness does not want to be found wrong of anything. Therefore, blame must be projected to something or someone else. Six, this is called self-justification and is motivated by self-deception, the refusal to accept blame for wrong action. The child can convince himself that he is really not at fault. And he develops this scenario in his soul that says, I'm not really to blame. Now, I made the wrong choice, but I was deceived, or I was led astray, or this, that, and the other excuse. I couldn't help myself. It's called self-justification, and it is motivated by self-deception, the refusal to accept blame for wrong action. Seven. This results in an ever-increasing overemphasis upon self or self-absorption. Self-absorption is simply overemphasis on self. No one else and nothing else matters. This is really what occurs in stage two of reversionism, which is the frantic search for happiness. And when the frantic search is not fulfilled, the boomerang effect comes into play. And of course, that means that they're bitter, irritated, discouraged, that their frantic search produces nothing. And it's sad. It is indeed sad, especially to see a believer who has such great potentiality and to make the advance in God's plan with great talent and ability and prospects to move forward in the plan, to become derailed by a sinful nature which is in a frantic search for happiness. The boomerang effect is where self-absorption really becomes amplified. For the person becomes so frustrated that they can't satisfy this inner desire for happiness, that they become very bitter and they become very discouraged. And it's a very dangerous thing. So point eight, this in a nutshell defines and explains the present day system of justice in the United States of America. If you want to understand how our court system works today, then you need to study the three arrogant skills. This is how it all works. Your whole idea of the presentation of evidence and for a jury to perch up and listen to the evidence as it is presented in an objective manner, this is not the way our system works anymore. Our system has been distorted and contorted by legal minds who have learned how to use the three arrogant skills. Judges use three arrogant skills. Juries use them. Prosecutors use them. Defendants use them. Criminals use them. This is the system by which justice is determined in our country. Point 9. Our society never holds anyone accountable for their own poor decisions. You can murder someone and not be held accountable because it was someone else's fault. My daddy was a pervert. My mama was a streetwalker. My grandmother was a bank robber. My nanny dropped me on my face when I was a baby. All kinds of people get blamed except you who pull the round. Nobody gets blamed who actually committed the crime. Lawyers are hired and make obscene amounts of money by convincing juries and judges that the guilty defendant is not really responsible for his actions. 10. Tort cases are conducted on this same contorted philosophy. People who make dumb decisions can project blame on almost anyone and win inordinate amounts of money. You can leave here today and go to McDonald's restaurant and spill the coffee that you bought and put in your lap on your leg and sue them for obscene amounts of money. This is the playing out in our system of jurisprudence of the three arrogant skills: self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. Point 11. Weak-minded jurors, and I saw an article in the paper the other day of one of my magazines, I forget which posed the question. Oh, it's in today's Parade magazine. Look it up if you get the Compost Dispatch. It's that woman that's so smart, Van Dam or something like that. She has all the math questions. I just love to read that because I cannot believe anyone can know this kind of stuff. I don't have a clue. I don't read it to try to see if I know the answers. I read it to see if anybody knows the answer. And she does. She always knows. And she has a column today that has to do with whether the jury system is on the way out in our country. And there are a lot of people who in the article say, well, yeah, it is. Well, I agree. It is on the way out. The jury system lost in the Rodney King trial. It'll never be the same again. When justice cannot be carried forward because of politics and racial prejudice, then our system of objective juries is gone. And we see it being played out more and more as we move through these ludicrous, obscene trials like O.J. Simpson and that woman down in South Carolina who murdered her children, and the people of the community rally behind her. Who are these people? They're people who serve on juries. And they're weak-minded. They're pusillanimous. And they function under the three arrogant skills. They're guilty of sin or something themselves. They place themselves, they project themselves in the position of the defendant. And they say, if I was there, what would I want this jury to do for me? I don't want to die. And they let the people walk. They let the people get off some cheap deal, or they send them to life in prison with possibility of parole in 30 years, which means each kid gets 15 years on the deal. That's a crime. Weak-minded jurors, by the logic of self-justification presented by the plaintiff, and they too enter into self-deception. Juries are deceived by themselves, by itself. 12 people perch up there and project, just like the prosecutor is projecting, the defense attorney is projecting, the judge is projecting, and Lord knows the criminal is. 12. There is no justice in a system of jurisprudence which functions under the three arrogant skills. And that's where we are in client nation America, and it won't last. 13. Parents must learn to recognize the function of these skills in their children. They got to do it early. Can't put it off. Can't ignore it or deny it or self-justify it or become absorbed. You have to recognize it and deal with it. Otherwise, it becomes a monster that is uncontrollable. I guarantee you, if you don't conquer the three arrogant skills early, they one day will become the biggest monster you ever saw. 14. When they occur in their various applications, primarily in the violation of imperative moods, then parental restraint must be imposed. Let's note Proverbs 29:15. It says, "The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Whoa. The rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. I told you about the incident in the front of my dad's place of business. Decked him. They were having an argument. That is the lowest possible thing a person could do, with one exception, to bring shame to his mother. And you see it right there in Proverbs 29:15. And you ask for that when you don't control and restrain and restrain that sinful nature beginning at an early age. 15. The phrase "gets his own way" doesn't quite nail the idea. In the Hebrew, the verb is shalah, shalah, and means to send away or to let loose. 16. It speaks of a child who is sent into adult life untrained. A child who is sent into adult life untrained. Brings shame to the mother. 17. The principle is that a child will grow up in conformity with his sinful nature if it is not controlled by parental authority. It will happen that way. That's the way it's working anyhow when they arrive on the scene. The sinful nature just hasn't... The body and the mind doesn't have enough age on it for the sinful nature to function very efficiently. I mean, you got this squirming little mass of protoplasm writhing in a bassinet somewhere. I mean, what damage can they do? None. But wait till it gets a little vocabulary. Wait till it understands a few things. Wait till it begins to get the power to move about. Once they start walking, they get into the bric-a-brac. Once they start talking, they say things you don't want to hear. And the worst possible day of your life will be when they begin to drive. No, the worst possible day is when they go to school. Then it's when they begin to drive. When they leave the house, you lose a measure of control. Now, in the old days, back in the Eisenhower administration, parents were not dumbstruck with fear when their kids left the house. Their neighbors and their friends and even the people they didn't get along with had basic morality. And they could go to the movies and they could see fine, upstanding adventure stories like Roy Rogers. Not anymore.
They're all upset with this guy named Hugh Grant. Is that his name? This actor? Well, this Hugh Grant character. Now, get this. People are upset with this guy because he had some kind of a he knew this woman in the biblical sense on the streets of Los Angeles. Oh, really? He just got through knowing people in the biblical sense up on the screen in every theater in America. Nobody was upset about that. People get upset about the wrong things. What do you expect these people to do? Do you live in some kind of a dream world that some guy you enjoy on the screen is a model of integrity in every walk of area of his life? These people are perverts. That's why they do what they do. They're perverted. Only a pervert would be an actor. Don't you understand this? You have to be a pervert. Here's why. What is it that drives actors? Go on, what is it? The applause. The kudos. The approbation. You did great. You won an Oscar. You should have won an Oscar. And they stand back and they receive the applause. And you see an entertainer who has been in his prime but is fading, and he goes out on the stage and he does his act, and there's polite applause, or maybe there's a boo mixed in. And they go into depression. They thrive. Their old sin nature thrives on approbation. And they will do anything to receive the approbation. It is a lust pattern. Therefore, actors are best when they are striving to be liked. And in order to be liked, they will do anything they have to do. They have to have the applause. And they have no morals. They will do whatever is required to get the attention. So, my point is that actors are perverts. And you shouldn't be surprised about that. Now, there are marvelous exceptions, I'm sure. But once you dig underneath, you'll probably find out the marvelous exceptions are perverts as well. Now, a child who goes into adult life untrained is a shame to his mother. The principle is that a child will grow up in conformity with his sinful nature if it is not controlled by parental authority. And he will play this out in every possible way. And he come here equipped with this, and then they move into it and become experts. No constraint, no restraint, and you have the problem. 18. The principle is illustrated by Eli and his two evil sons. Let's note 1 Samuel 3. Now that's in the Old Testament. First Samuel 3:11. The Lord said to Samuel, quote, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Well, that is those who are not deaf in the right ear. Verse 12. "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Verse 13. "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." He was pusillanimous. His sons were involved in evil, and all he did was say, "Boys, y'all ought not to do that." That's all he said. He had the power to do something about it, and he didn't utilize the power. He just said, "Boys, ought to cut that out." Verse 14. "And therefore, says Yahweh, I have sworn to the house of Eli." Now this is a God of the universe saying he is taking an oath regarding the house of... And what does the house of Eli mean? It means Eli and his progeny, his sons. Now this oath the God of the universe is taking is that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. Did you get that? Now, what's the discipline here? Eli is going to be a miserable man because his sons are perverts and failures. The sons will not bear children. Eli's line comes to a dead halt the day his last son dies. That's his discipline. And it is an insult to a man when his children are so disciplined. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. If you're sterile or if you choose not to have children, these are things that do not fall into this context. I mean, children who are able to carry on the family name and are prevented from doing so by God Himself. That's the context. That is the ultimate insult. Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Point 15. Eli's sons had committed the sin unto death. They had insulted the Lord's sacrifice and had performed perverted acts at the doorway of the tabernacle. How do you insult the Lord's sacrifice today? Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He was the one being portrayed by these animals. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross on our behalf. He was our substitute. Without Him, we have no eternal future. Without Him, we have no prospect of elevating ourselves above the mundane of cosmos diabolicus. Without Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we are slug slime with no prospect of ever doing any better. With Jesus Christ, we have the potential to be winners in the devil's world. With all the assets that have been imputed to us at the moment of our great salvation, we have no excuse not to take those assets and go as far as our talents and abilities and positive volition can carry us. It is an insult to our Lord's sacrifice on the cross not to actively pursue the best which He desires for each of us. If we do not take advantage of the assets which are given to us because of our faith in Christ to amplify His grace by utilizing the assets to grow in His plan and to become winners in the angelic conflict, then it is an insult to His sacrifice. Point 16. In verse 13, we see that Eli's sons brought a curse on themselves. This is the law of volitional responsibility, and they will die the sin unto death. You can't hide from the God of the universe. And if you think you can, the three arrogant skills control and manipulate your whole life. You can run, but you cannot hide. 17. However, Eli is held accountable because he did not, quote, rebuke them. 18. The word for rebuke is kaha. That's K-A-H-A. Kaha. And it means to make weak or ineffective. He did not make them weak or ineffective, would be a way to translate it. In other words, Eli should have used his parental authority to make his sons' sinful natures both weak and ineffective. And that comes with training beginning at a very early age. 19. His sons made themselves vile. But Eli did not impose enough restraint upon their sinful natures while he was their authority in order for them to develop a conscience strong enough to restrain their evil tendencies. And there's your key. When they were small boys, He did not restrain their sinful natures to the degree that their conscience was strong enough upon reaching adulthood that they could withstand the evil desires of their sinful nature. And He is held accountable. And His line's going to be cut off. He's probably glad. Probably glad about it, really. Down deep inside, He's glad. Don't want to double this problem. They have sons. They're going to be just like them. Because they do not have the capacity or the capability to instill within the souls of their sons those principles which are required in order to establish a normal individual in adult society. Those who will apply the principles of the laws of divine establishment to their lives and submit to them, as well as submit to the imperative moods of the Scriptures. They don't know them. They don't submit to them. They will not teach it to their children. It's probably a good idea. And Eli probably came to grips with this and probably agreed with the Lord and said, "Lord, I deserve every bit of it." Don't know, but it's possible. His sons made themselves vile. But Eli did not impose enough restraint upon their sinful natures while he was their authority in order for them to develop a conscience strong enough to restrain their evil tendencies. 20. The sad end was that the sons died, the sin unto death. Eli was fired as a judge over Israel, and his line was terminated. Those are insults, by the way. 21. The principle is that no child is born with a programmed conscience and thus has no internal control over his sinful nature. No child comes here with the ability to control his sinful nature. It has to be trained, the soul does, to withstand this. I am starting to get those wrinkled brows again. You don't need to overreact. Just wait till we're through and get all the information. You're given 20 years. It's a day-by-day process, and you don't win every day. It is a war. It is a war. And at the end, if you win, everybody's standing and in agreement. If you win, there's harmony in the household. If you win, you've got good friends for a lifetime. If you lose at the end, although all may be standing, a lot have souls lying down. There's discord, disharmony, contortion, and a different kind of warfare going on. So you need to relax. You need to do the best you can. You need to pray a lot. You need to keep your temper under control. You need to learn to relax if you can. And understand that it is Satan's most earnest desire to get an inroad into your home. He can do it through demon influence of a family that's made up of believers. And he'll get in there and he will use every possible emotion, every possible seed of conflict, every possible source of discord to disrupt the order of your home. Who has the power, who has the delegated plenipotentiary power to see to it that this does not get a foothold under your roof? The parents have that power to suppress and to withstand this assault. They may make any policy they deem proper in order to enforce the playing out of God's plan. the adherence to laws of divine establishment and the obeyance of biblical imperative moves. No exceptions. Penalty clauses always imposed. Order maintained. Submission won. And without submission, there can be no order. Without respect for authority, there can be no order. Without some realization in the child's soul that there is someone else in this life other than themselves, and that all of the desires of the sinful nature cannot be assuaged daily without exception. There must be some restraint. And the parents, the father in charge, have the power to make policy and to carry it out. And if you don't do it, you're letting Satan in your house. He stands at the door and he's ready to come right on in. The principle is that no child is born with a programmed conscience and thus has no internal control over his sinful nature. 22. The longer such a status quo is permitted to exist, the more enslaved the children become to their sinful natures. They become slaves and they don't even know it. You see, the sinful nature has a desire for certain things. It depends on the personality and the trends. And they go out and pursue that desire. And it does not ever bring happiness. It does not ever bring success. It does not ever produce prosperity. It will not work. And the longer they function under that system, the more enslaved they become to the idea that pursuing their sinful desires and lust patterns will bring them happiness and prosperity and success. And God will not permit that to occur. So they're fighting a losing battle and they become losers. And there's nothing on this earth that can be done about it if they remain negative to the Word of God. Absolutely nothing. And they will die the sin unto death eventually. The longer such a status quo is permitted to exist, the more enslaved the child becomes to his sinful nature. Thus, point 23. In order to control this process, God has delegated almost unlimited power and authority to parents over children. And you ought to use it. And not be embarrassed about it. Not be fearful that some pat freak is going to come into your home, tell you you're abusing your child. And when we get through, I'll teach you how to spank your children from the Scriptures. There won't be any abuse involved. After about 3 or 4 episodes with the method we're going to present from the Scriptures, just the mere appearance of this thing in the King James called a rod will be enough. That'll be enough. Now, some people are more headstrong than others. Some may take 8 or 10. Some may take 50 or 60. But along the way, someday, the very appearance of that thing is going to create instant obedience. Under the power of the sinful nature, the child is a tyrant. Until that sinful nature is broken, there can be little, if any, successful training of the child. Until the child can control his own desires and trends, he must be controlled by some outside force. So you must become his volition. And you make decisions for them. Children do not have any kind of constitutional right to make their own decisions. They do not have this. for Pete's sakes. Parents have that right. And if the child is not making the decisions they want him to make, they have the right to stop it. Until the child can control his own desires and trends, he must be controlled by some outside force. 26. The parents thus function as the child's conscience, dictating right and wrong until the child's conscience gets up to speed. The parents are the child's conscience. They know right from wrong. They insist that the child execute it. Whether they understand it or agree with it is not the issue. The parents instill this over and over and over again until the child says, "Oh, I understand. That's wrong." And comes to the realization it's something that shouldn't be done, and then begins to control that particular area in his own soul. And to that degree, he has become independent. And then as you reach age 20, then this independence should be able to make good decisions under the laws of divine establishment and under the imperative moods of Scripture on a day-by-day basis. And when they fail, they know to rebound and keep moving. 27. If such restraints are not imposed, then the child lives a life of sin followed by unassuaged guilt. The child lives a life of sin followed by unassuaged guilt. And this occurs when there are no restraints placed on the sinful nature. They do wrong, they know they've done wrong, and there's no way to pay for it. And so it builds up as a guilt complex. 28. This leads to the development of a psychotic adult whose major problem-solving devices are the three arrogant skills. And there you have it. That's what happens. Now please note, we've completed paragraph 8 of our study of the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament, which is entitled Child Training. This paragraph had three sub-paragraphs: A, soul essence; B, the sinful nature; and 3, the three arrogant skills in Genesis chapter 3. We now move to paragraph 9, Biblical Vocabulary for Child Development. And we begin that at about 10 till the hour.